Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, that you found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Welcome to the final installment in our Blueprint series, where we've been looking at a group of Christians in a city called Ephesus. We began by looking at how the church was born way back in the book of Acts, and saw that these people right out of the gate made this clean break with the occultic practices that were around them that were part of their community. And then they carried on for many years as this very healthy, effective church. The letter to the church in Ephesus, the letter to these Christians, contained no rebukes. Unlike so many of the letters where they're told to smarten up, the letter to them just said, here's what you believe. Here's how to keep living it out. It was a healthy, sustained church. The church in Ephesus had some of the star leaders of the early church. The Apostle Paul planted it. For a time, John the Apostle, that's John who wrote the Gospel of John, was their pastor. Timothy, protege of Paul, was also there. Now as we see this excerpt in the book of Revelation, this is 30 years after the Apostle Paul has died. And John the Apostle is in prison on the Isle of Patmos. He has had a vision we know as the book of Revelation. And in that vision, Jesus gives a message to several churches. One of the churches is this church in Ephesus, the church that we've been following through their history for several years of their history. And I read that letter to you. And so what we're going to see is that this church that was an amazing church, a great church, a good church, and even it's recognized here in this letter, missed something along the way. And we're going to dig in and take a look at what that is and see what we can learn from it. Let's just pause again for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of this church, its history, its birth, the letter that was written to it, and this other letter that was also written to it. I pray that we'll be able to see how the truths that they were taught and lived out would apply to us. And I pray that today we'll hear the call that you made, Jesus, to this church, that you make to all your people. And Lord, we do want to pause and lift up those who are in an accident just down the highway early this morning. We pray that all would be well, they'd be well cared for, nothing serious, no long-term implications. They recover both physically and emotionally from that accident. And continue to meet with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Judy Anderson grew up as the daughter of missionaries in an evangelical church in what's called the Old Congo. When she was a little girl there was a celebration held for the 100th anniversary of the coming of Christian missionaries to that part of the Congo. She said that in typical African fashion, it was an all-day event, starting at sunrise and going all the way until after sunset. There was food and music and speeches and parties, a great time of celebration. And near the end of the day, almost dark, and time for everyone to go home, a very old man asked if he'd come and speak to the gathered crowd. When he came up, he said, "There's something I know that no one else knows, and I'm soon going to die. If I don't tell you, then I'll take this to the grave with me. 100 years ago, when the missionaries first came to our people, we'd never heard of their God or of their book or seen anyone who looked anything like them. Our people didn't know whether to believe what they had to say or not. And so our leaders got together and conspired to come up with a test to find out the credibility of these newcomers. The test was that they would poison one of them and see how everyone reacted. And what happened was that one day a little girl got sick, one of the daughters of the missionaries. The parents thought it was an ordinary illness. But there's nothing they could do, nothing in the medical book they'd brought along, nothing seemed to cover the situation. Their daughter, just a child, a preschooler, got sicker and sicker, and then one day she died. And here's this family that thought they'd come to establish a community, and they started by establishing a cemetery. A few weeks later, a husband in another family got sick, and it was a similar sickness. He just got sicker and sicker, and then he died. Then the wife of the third couple and another child, until this old man explained how they all died. His people watched how each missionary died, and in the end decided the message must be true. It was then, the old man said, they decided to follow Jesus. What kind of passion, what kind of commitment, what kind of love, grace, power, what kind of inner conviction keeps you going when your little girl dies, and your spouse dies, and your friend dies, and your other friend dies, and other children die, and eventually you die? What's going on in the inside to make that happen? In this letter that Jesus communicated to the Ephesians church, we find an answer to that. And the answer is that sometimes that thing that keeps us going goes missing. The letter begins with Jesus saying, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. There's a lot of rich imagery there that we're not going to unpack today, but simply stated, it means that Jesus is present in the church, he's aware of what's going on, and in this case, he's concerned. But listen to how he describes the church. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You found them to be false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. Quite an impressive list, isn't it? All of the things these people are doing, and they got it right. In fact, way back in the book of Acts, just after the church there was born, the Apostle Paul met with the leaders and warned them about false teachers. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he said this to the elders of Ephesus, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, some will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be in your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." And it turns out, as we learn from the words of Jesus, decades later, it seems like they heeded that warning. They heeded that warning. False teachers came along and they exposed them, and they weren't deceived by them. They didn't tolerate the false leaders. They had a zero tolerance policy for false teachers. You know, it's one thing in the church to be gracious with people who are sincerely seeking the truth, who don't know who Jesus is or trying to figure out their spiritual life. And there's a lot of room for grace and patience and everything else. But it's quite another thing when someone comes along with false teaching, when someone comes along with their own agenda that's contrary to the gospel and tries to insert themselves in the leadership. There's zero tolerance, and the Ephesian church had zero tolerance for them. John Ortberg, Christian teacher, made the observation that it seems like that some churches are dying of terminal niceness, where they just put up with so much stuff, so much questionable teaching, so much misbehavior, they just put up with it, and it squelches the life out of them. The Ephesians church was not dying of terminal niceness. When false teachers showed up, they identified them and pushed them out. They were not putting up with anything that was wrong. It says here that outsiders came in and claimed to be apostles, and they tested them, found out they were not, and exposed them. You know, today, there's a teaching going around, actually drawn from the book of Ephesians, where it talks about how Jesus gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, to equip the saints for works of service, to build up the body. There is some teaching going around that what that passage is doing, it's showing a hierarchy. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. People going around saying, okay, that's a hierarchy. That shows the order of authority. Apostles at the top. And by the way, it just so happens I'm an apostle. So you got to listen to me. Some are a little more subtle to say, okay, this is hierarchical. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. I'm not an apostle, but I am a prophet. So pastor, you got to listen to me. I have a friend who faced that head on. that exact argument. And that's the kind of stuff the Ephesians church faced, and they did not put up with it. They exposed false teachers. People who came in and tried to take over, they recognized them and dealt with them. And they're commended for that. It says in verse 6, Jesus says, "You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans. There's a few theories. We know they are false teachers. And there's two big ideas of the kind of false teaching they gave. One big idea is that the Nicolaitans started introducing this idea that there was these levels in the church. There was clergy and there were lay people. There were kind of two groups of Christians. And the lay people had to go through the clergy, the pastors, the priests, to have access to God. Which is not true. As a follower of Jesus, you have direct access through Jesus himself. You don't need to go through the pastor or a priest or anyone else. That's one theory of what the Nicolaitans taught. Another theory is that they taught something called antinomianism. Big ugly word. Antinomianism. Antinomianism is the opposite of legalism. Legalism is the idea that you can earn favor with God, maybe even your salvation, by keeping a bunch of rules. It's not true. We're saved by grace. Apart from works, we're saved by what Jesus did, not what we can do. Well, antinomianism is the other ditch. The other ditch that says, Jesus paid it all, the cross is sufficient, I'm going to heaven, I can live like hell. I can do whatever I want. It's all taken care of by Jesus. There's no rules whatsoever. And that's one of the theories of what the Nicolaitans taught. And we don't know for sure what they taught, but whatever it was, the Ephesians were not snookered. The Ephesians sniffed out the false teaching and did not put up with it. And when you look at it, Warren Wiersbe actually summarizes the Ephesians church this way. They were a serving church, a sacrificial church, a steadfast church. They were separate from what was wrong. They were a suffering church. They had a serious, sustained devotion to Jesus Christ. If you're to grade that, that sounds like an A+. That sounds like 100% they got it right. But then we come to verse 4. And in verse 4, we have this pivot point. And we've seen pivot points in Scripture before, and sometimes pivot points are great, happy pivot points. We saw one in the book of Ephesians. But this is not a happy pivot point. There's all this list of things you're getting right, and then it says this: "Yet I hold this against you. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." It turns out that the Ephesian Christians had everything. They had everything, it seems, except the main thing. Everything except the main thing. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had this checklist like they had of all the things they were doing right, I'd be feeling pretty good. But this is what Jesus says: "You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place." What exactly was going wrong? I want you to imagine a man comes home one day from work. He says to his wife, "Honey, I've got an announcement to make. I don't like you anymore. But relax. Nothing's really going to change. We're going to keep living in the same house, pooling our resources, raising the kids, living together, sleeping together, holidaying together, going to church together. It's all going to be the same. Just understand, I don't love you. I love someone else. But nothing's really going to change." How would that go over? Any guesses? What if it was reversed? Wife to husband. How would that go over? That's kind of like what was happening in the Ephesians church, between the people and their Lord. This impressive group of people, they were doing all the right things. From the outside, it looked great, but very clearly, it says their love had grown cold. In fact, different translations put it this way: "You've forsaken your first love. You've walked away from your first love. You've abandoned your first love. You no longer love me as you did at first." They had everything except the main thing. They were doing so many things right, and yet they were rebuked by Jesus for losing that first love, that fervent, passionate, heart-level, total commitment. They'd been there at one point, but something had changed. What had changed? Oswald Chambers made the observation. He said, "Beware of anything that competes with loyalty to Jesus." He said, "The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for Jesus." The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for Him. There's a dynamic in church service. And it's true whether you're a pastor, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, a ministry leader, on the worship team, an usher. There's this dynamic in Christian service that makes the service, the ministry, a hazard to your soul. A potential hazard to your spiritual health, because the tasks can squeeze out the relationship. All of the doing and all of the acting can squeeze out the relationship and the heart level. And when you think that the point of creation, the whole point of creation is for creation to have a relationship with the Creator. And that was broken. And the whole point of the cross and the resurrection was to restore that relationship. It's about the relationship. And we understand how this strikes the core of what the gospel is about when we lose this first love. I have a little note on my bulletin board. I've got a bulletin board that's just got all these notes and sticky notes and things pinned on. It's just a mess of sayings that's overlapping. I call it the board of wisdom. And it has all these little things I want to remember. And right in the middle on one side is this thing. I looked at it the other day, and I looked at how it was printed. It was printed from an old Apple IIe computer back, I think, in the 90s. I still have this thing printed up, and it says, "Am I walking with God or working for God? Am I walking with God or am I working for God?" I'm called to walk with God. Service is to flow from the relationship. The service is not to take the place of the relationship. And that's what it seems was happening here with the Ephesians church. They served, they persevered, they suffered, they fought against the false teaching, but their working for God began to kill off their walking with God. The tasks displaced the relationship. And friends, this is the risk that good Christians, and this is the risk that good churches face, where the service and the doing squeezes out the heart-love relationship. Does that sound familiar? Does it feel familiar? Bigger question, how do you fix it? How do you prevent it? Well, Jesus himself gives us the solution here in one simple verse. One simple verse, verse 5, he says, "Consider how far you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first." Three simple steps. Step number one, he says, consider how far you've fallen. Remember how far you've fallen. Step one is to remember. Remember. If you look at Scripture, this idea of remembering is a key idea in the Old Testament, where the Israelites are told to remember what God has done for them. Remember the past. Remember the Exodus. Remember the Passover. Remember all the great works God has done. Keep remembering that. In the New Testament, we're called to remember what they've done. We're also called to remember, in the words of Jesus, what he's done through communion. Remember what I've done for you. Remember the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. Thinking back and remembering is like a spiritual discipline. One person said, one of the greatest hindrances to our spiritual growth is our poor memories. We just forget what God has done in history for us. And so step one here is to remember. What that looks like is this. Think of the moment you came to faith. Think of the moment you came to faith. Think of the moment you understood that Jesus died for you. Think of the moment you responded to that and understood that you were completely forgiven, that your guilt was gone, that you had eternal life, that your destination for all eternity was secure. Think back to that moment. And maybe think also of the spiritual high point of your life. Maybe it was that. Maybe some of the time you're just walking tight with God. Everything was as it should be. And you look at that as the greatest moment of your spiritual life. Think of those moments and then ask this question. Is there a gap between there and where I am today? Is there a gap? Has something changed in my heart? That's what David was praying about in Psalm 51 when he said, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." There's a time when I was just so passionately overjoyed with what you've done. Restore that, Lord. I've wandered away. And so step one, the way back, is to remember. Remember where you were. Remember what God has done. And see if there's any kind of a gap. And if there is a gap, step two, he says, repent. Consider how far you fall and remember, step two, repent. What does it mean to repent? Repent means there's a U-turn. Change of heart, change of mind, leading to a change of action. Gordon MacDonald puts it this way, repentance is not basically a religious word. It comes from a culture where people were essentially nomadic and lived in a world where there are no maps or street signs. It's easy to get lost walking through the desert. You become aware the countryside is strange. You finally say to yourself, I'm going in the wrong direction. And you turn around and go in the right direction. That's the first act of repentance. Cartoon, Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin, rotten little kid, stuffed tiger, Hobbes, having a conversation. Calvin says to Hobbes, I feel bad that I called Susie names and hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did it. Hobbes says, well, maybe you should apologize to her. Calvin ponders on this for a moment and says, I keep hoping there's a less obvious solution. If you recognize in your life that there has become a gap on the heart level between you and the Lord, and you recognize the gap, there is no less obvious solution but to turn around. You've obviously been going in one direction. It's time to turn back and go in the other direction. You know, before I really studied this passage several years ago, it never really occurred to me that a lack of spiritual fire, a lack of spiritual passion, was something you really need to repent for. You know, isn't it something that just kind of comes and goes? It's you know, that emotional level stuff. The important thing is to do the stuff and to exercise our will and do what's right, like these Ephesian Christians. It's not all there in my heart. What does it matter if I'm doing the right stuff? It's not like I'm out there sinning up a storm. I'm doing the right stuff. Well, what's the greatest commandment? Anyone? Love God. With all your heart, soul, strength, and might. Love God completely, totally, passionately, fervently. And so if I'm doing everything else except that, like the Ephesian church was, there's a problem. A lot of good Christians have everything except the main thing. It's like a married person who is in love with someone else. Their heart is no longer in the relationship. The Ephesian Christians, if you look at their history, the letter written to them, even what Jesus says about them here, they were doing it right. They were serving and they were sniffing out and rejecting false teachers and false teaching. They were going through hardship and not giving up. They were doing it all right except for the greatest, most central commandment in the entire book, to love God. They were doing everything except the main thing. And we recognize that's the case. It calls for repentance. It calls for the U-turn. It calls for the change of heart and mind leading to a change of action. Here's the kicker, friends. And by the way, this is true in all relationships. If the love that was once there is gone, something else has replaced it. If the love you had for the Lord is no longer there, something else has come in and you love that more. The very last verse of the letter, 1 John letter, 1 John 5:21, the Apostle John writes this, the very last sentence, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Dear children, be on guard against stuff that will come in and take the place in your heart that is to be reserved for the Lord alone. Be careful. Guard against that. Be alert to that. It happens so easily. Is there anything in you that recognizes this dynamic? You know, this is one of those places, I know we go there often, the end of Psalm 139, where there's this great prayer of confession and seeking, saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And I think the appropriate thing at this point is just to at least ask the question, Lord, have I slid in the same place as these Ephesian Christians? Am I doing all the right stuff, checking off all the boxes, but has my heart grown cold? Have I drifted off? At least ask the question. And if you recognize the gap, Jesus says to turn, to turn. I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Remember. Repent. And number three, do the things you did at first. Remember and repent, and then return. Return. Do the things you did at first. I want you to think back. I had you think back to your moment of salvation. Think back to when you're at your best spiritually. Think back to it when you're in that place in first love where you were tight with the Lord. There is nothing in your heart hindering your relationship with Him. What were you actually doing at that time? What was going on in your world? What were you doing to feed the passion? What were you doing to cultivate the inner life? See, the Ephesian Christians, they were doing everything right on the outside, but the inner life had fallen flat. When you've been tracking well with the Lord, what's been going on? How have you fed that fire? Some common answers. Some people look at their lives and say, you know, at that time I was in the Word of God. I was reading the Word and it was like God was speaking to me. And it was just so easy to turn those words to lift up prayer. I was in the Word in prayer. It was natural. It was easy. Other people say, you know, I was in a relationship with someone. I had a good friend. We kind of spurred each other on and we kept walking this walk together. Or I was in a small group, just a bunch of passionate people, and we just kind of lived the Christian life together. Or, you know, there was this song I heard one day that just grabbed my heart. And as long as whenever I've heard the song or sung that song, it's brought me back to that place. There's a truth in that song that did it. Or, you know, I went on this retreat and I learned this lesson and I did this thing. And just think through what it was going on. And consider, as Jesus says here, do the things you did at first. Consider going back to that place, back to that relationship, back to that way of living. I can almost guarantee, if you were once in the place of first love and you've drifted from that, I can almost guarantee there's a level of complexity in your life now that wasn't there then. That the simplicity of your Christian life, the simplicity of your life, has been squeezed out by a complexity, by layers of obligation, some of them self-imposed, commitments you've made that have squeezed out the joy. Go back and do what you did at first. You know, for me, I try to do a quarterly retreat, two-night quarterly retreat. I usually get in, you know, two or three in a year, which isn't bad. Just to get away, to think and pray and rest. Because I find that's incredibly important for me. If I don't do that, I begin to get dry and cold. I try to spend time in the Word and in prayer. There's worship songs I listen to. There's songs way back, songs you probably haven't even heard of. Christian songs from the 80s and earlier. That at a time in my life, they just did something for me. I go back and listen to that song. And it reminds me of where I was and the kind of things that I did at that time. There's books I've read. I try to start my day. I try to make sure my first visit isn't with anybody but the Lord. I really don't want any significant conversation with anybody before I've talked to the Lord and got my head straight and on the right track. But here's the question. If you were to do the things you did at first, what would you be doing? If you were to do the things you were doing when you're at your best spiritually, tightest with the Lord, what would you be doing? And the question then is, do you need to return to that place of first love? Do you need to do what Jesus is saying here? Remember where you were. Look at the gap. Turn around. Go in the other direction and begin to do the things you did at first. It's a very simple call. So the challenge of the day is simply this. Remember where you were at your spiritual best. At that place of first love. If you recognize a gap, repent for allowing someone or something else to take primary place of affection in your heart, and then return to those things that cultivate your passion for the Lord. There's an old preacher by the name of E.K. Bailey. He was a guest speaker in a church he wasn't a part of, and it's always risky when you're a guest speaker. You don't know the dynamics of what's going on in the church. And Mr. Bailey was preaching from the book of Hosea, a book that tells the story of the prophet Hosea who was married to an unfaithful wife and tried to woo her back, and he was a prophetic picture of God trying to woo back the people of Israel. Powerful, vivid picture. Now, E.K. was preaching the sermon as if he was Hosea, so kind of first person, talking as if he was Hosea, you know, agonizing over his wife who left him, trying to get her back, and just agonizing away. And what he didn't know was that one of the deacons in the church was going through the exact same thing that Hosea went through. His wife had left him for another man. So as E.K. is going on and on about Hosea's emotional anguish and pain and everything else, this man is getting more and more agitated until right in the middle of the service in a very large church, this man stands up right in the middle of the service and says, "I want my wife back." What he didn't know was that his wife had actually left the other man and had slid into church that day and was sitting at the back of the sanctuary. And someone yelled out and said, "She's right back here." And the deacon got up and headed up the aisle, and she got up and headed down the aisle. They met in the middle and embraced. You can imagine the explosion of joy and reconciliation and tear and praise. The church is the bride of Christ. And there's way more to that picture, I think, than we understand. But it speaks of the heart level. It speaks of the exclusivity of the relationship. It speaks of the fire. It speaks of the passion. And Jesus wants his church back. And where there's been a fire that's cooled, he wants to rekindle the fire. And when there's been a tight relationship that's cooled off and there's become a distance, he wants to bridge that gap. He wants his church back. He wants you back if you slip from that place. He wants to rekindle that relationship and that fire. And the call is simple, and it's clear, to remember where you once were, to turn around and go back in the other direction, and to do the things you did at first. And I know that what that looks like, what it looks like for you to remember, for you to repent, for you to return, is going to look a little different than for me. But the Lord will make it very clear what's supposed to happen if you want it to happen. So I want to encourage you, just to do what Jesus calls us to do here, to do a bit of a self-analysis. If there's a gap, to turn back to him with all our heart, to do the things we've done at first, to allow him to rekindle that love and that relationship. Return to that place of first love. It's the main thing. It's not about the doing. It's about the relationship. We don't need to earn his favor. We have it. He just wants our heart. Would you stand with me as we pray? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you'll open our eyes for us to see us the way you see us. That you will indeed search us, O God, and know our hearts. And try us and know our anxious thoughts. And see if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way of everlasting, that you'll restore to us the joy of our salvation. Father, I pray that if we've recognized a gap, a coldness that has crept in, that you'll place within us a desire to remedy the situation, that we'll see what it is that's snuck in and taken the place in our heart reserved for you, and we will jettison it. We will evict it. We'll focus our heart and our mind, our passions on you. I pray, Lord, on the very personal level, you'll make it clear what needs to happen, that we'll sense your call and we'll follow. We'll have the courage, the love, the faith to follow what you're calling us to do, to bring us back to that place of first love. Lord, I pray that we be a church whose heart is held by you, that in all our doing and all our laboring and all our tasks, we'd never lose that relationship with the one who loved us and gave himself for us, who's purifying us and cleansing us, who's preparing a place for us, who loves us more than we can imagine. Lord, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Bring us back to that place of first love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please continue standing as we sing.